All right. Well, good morning, everyone. So for those of you visiting with us, we've been doing a sermon series through 2 Corinthians once a month. Every year, I pick a place in the Bible to focus on, just in terms of giving a context through the year of something that might be helpful for us to keep in mind and keep studying through the year as a yearly theme. And we've been doing that with 2 Corinthians this year. So you've come in the tail end of our ongoing study of 2 Corinthians. And there's a lot that's been happening in this letter that's led up to where we are in chapter 11. And so just in terms of just very quick review, Paul was more invested in terms of time, his energy, his emotion, his care. Paul was more invested at the church at Corinth than most any other group of Christians that he interacted with in his lifetime. And he had written multiple letters to this church by the time we get to this one. So 1 Corinthians 5 references the fact that Paul had already written them a letter before that. And then in 2 Corinthians, he seems to reference the fact that he had sent them a letter after 1 Corinthians because of what he calls in chapter 2 a painful visit, when he had visited the church and it seems like a sinful activity was continuing, maybe 1 Corinthians 5 and the situation with the man in an adulterous sexual relationship, maybe that situation. Either way, something had continued to go on when he visited after he had written 1 Corinthians. The visit did not go well. He calls it a painful visit. And in chapter 7, he references the fact that he had written them a severe letter. And he even regretted it at first because it caused them sorrow. But then he found out later at the coming of Titus that this led them to repentance. So then he no longer regretted sending that letter. But what I'm really getting to is Paul had a lot of interactions with the church really leading up to this letter, not just visits, but multiple letters. And in this letter, the church is still in a complicated situation. There is a sense where in chapter 2 and in chapter 7, Paul acknowledges the fact that the church had repented of the particular sin that made his last visit so painful. And he works in chapter 1 through chapter 7 to really strengthen their repentance, to give their repentance continued direction, and to help them to see the bigger context of the value of the gospel in view of their repentance. Chapter 8 and 9, from there, he really tries to plug them into encouraging brethren and to direct their repentance towards generosity. So in 1 Corinthians 16, he encouraged the church with their Sunday collection to specifically help the Christians in Jerusalem that had need. And in chapter 8 and 9, Paul really tries to encourage them to fulfill the intention of their generosity. And I think, again, it's meant to strengthen the direction of their repentance further. Well, something he's hinted at throughout this letter is that he's aware that there are people at Corinth who are really bad examples, such bad examples that they're potentially leading the entire church away from the gospel. Chapter 10, he begins to address this much more directly. And for review, go to chapter 5, verse 12, just in terms of a reference he makes to this problem earlier in the letter, because he references this problem and kind of connected problems to this core problem in chapter 5, verse 12. So Paul throughout this letter talks a good deal about his example, and he mentions here in chapter 5, verse 12, "We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you an opportunity to be proud of us." And here's where he addresses this passively, the problem that he gets more into in chapter 10 through 13. "So you may have a reply for those who take pride in outward appearance rather than in the heart." So look at chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, where this final subject of the letter is focused on, these bad examples in Corinth, these people who are false teachers. He'll reference them as false apostles very boldly in chapter 11, verse 13. But he begins this final section of the letter in chapter 10, verse 1, saying, "Now I, Paul, myself, appeal to you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I, who am humble among you in person while bold toward you in absent, I beg you that when I am present, I will not need to be bold with the confidence by which I plan, to challenge certain people who think we are leaving according to the flesh. And again, he begins to acknowledge more directly in chapter 10 that there are people at the church who are actively slandering Paul and trying to seduce the Corinthians to think differently about the gospel in general by their example. Chapter 10, verse 10 is one of the accusations that he brings up that he knows about in the church, verse 10, verse 10. For it is said, his letters are weighty and strong and powerful, but his personal presence is weak and his public speaking amounts to nothing. The idea is the false teachers at Corinth, who ironically, in chapter 11, Paul will point out that really it's the false teachers who are the hypocrites. But Paul is being accused that, you know, he writes these severe letters. He writes in a way that is so bold and so direct, but when Paul is actually among you, it's like he's a completely different person. And they're using that against him. In chapter 11, he'll bring up some other things that they're using against him. But Paul has gotten to a point in chapter 11 where he needs to address this. Again, not to go around chapter 11 endlessly, but in chapter 12, verse 19, I want to clarify this again before we get into chapter 11. Paul, in a sense, is needing to defend himself, but he's doing that because it's necessary for the sake of their devotion to Jesus. It's really not about him. It's really about the fact that the Corinthians' attitude toward Paul has become intertwined with their attitude toward Jesus. So chapter 12, verse 19, I'm reading out of the Christian Standard Bible, and it phrases this in a way that I think is a little more clear. Chapter 12, verse 19, have you been thinking all along that we were defending ourselves to you? You know, the idea is, have you been thinking that the reason I'm bringing up these things about myself is I'm just trying to defend myself? The CSB says, no. In the sight of God, we are speaking in Christ, and everything, dear friends, is for building you up. So again, it's not about Paul necessarily. It kind of is, but it ultimately isn't. And that again is because Paul has a special relationship with the Corinthians. He mentions in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 that he views himself like a father to the Corinthians. It's like he begot them through the gospel. He was the one who brought the gospel to them. And so Paul feels a special responsibility for the condition of the church. And not only that, he's an apostle. And being an apostle also comes with a special responsibility. His example is meant to be a very pure reflection of the reality of Christ. And so for the Corinthians to be suspicious of Paul, to allow Paul's example to be undermined by these false teachers, the problem isn't just Paul. The problem is it's escalated to a point where their attitude towards him is now intertwined with the issue of their attitude towards Jesus. And that will be more apparent as we read forward. So, okay, enough with review, context. Let's look at chapter 11, verses 1 through 4, where Paul here is very clear about the nature of his intention and the nature of his concern for them. Chapter 11, 1 through 4. I wish you would put up with me in a little foolishness. Yes, do put up with me, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. Because I have promised you in marriage to one husband, to present a pure virgin to Christ. Again, the idea of Paul having a special responsibility with the church. Verse 3. But I fear that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your minds may be seduced from a pure and sincere devotion to Christ. For if a person comes and preaches another Jesus whom we did not preach, or you receive a different spirit, which you had not received, or a different gospel, which you had not accepted, you put up with it splendidly. So Paul, throughout this chapter, is sharply sarcastic, right? So he says you put up with it splendidly. He's not meaning that as a real compliment, right? What he's meaning is they're putting up with something so well that they really shouldn't even be tolerating. And again, verse 1, he's asking them to put up with him in a little foolishness. What Paul is going to do through this chapter, he's going to stumble through having to defend the fact that he's being pushed by the church to have to boast like these very bad examples that they're putting up with. And he's been pushed into a corner where this has become necessary, where the only way to win their affection is to imitate the methods of these false apostles, while not imitating their content, when we get to verse 23, Paul is going to begin talking about his resume. And the point of the resume is going to be that this is dramatically different than whatever resume the false teachers are bringing up to the Corinthians to impress them. So verse 1, he's beginning this kind of very awkward, Paul's expressing how ashamed he is to have to resort to this, and he's just begging them, please put up with me, please understand why I'm doing this. This isn't right that I'm having to do this, but this is necessary to boast. And so verse 2, he's not jealous for himself. You know, again, Paul's not concerned about their attitude towards him personally. But again, their attitude towards Paul is intertwined with their attitude towards Jesus. So it's really about the gospel. Verse 3, he has a fear, and he brings this up through 2 Corinthians in multiple places, that he has concerns for the church at Corinth. And it's not about him, it's really about them. He fears that as the serpent deceived Eve and seduced her mind away from the simplicity of what God had said, in the same way their minds might be seduced away from sincere and pure, simple devotion to Jesus. And this leads to some questions here that I think are valuable. At what point does an alternative Jesus or alternative spirit or alternative gospel become attractive? Because I want you to think about this. Would the Corinthians verbalize it this way? Like, would they tell someone, yeah, we're actually switching our Jesus? You know, we had the Jesus Paul preached, but now we're being offered a different one, and we want to go with that one. You know, would they think that they're really getting into a different gospel? Because I don't think the idea is these false teachers are wording it that way either, right? But it's that the behavior of these false teachers, what they're exemplifying, what they're encouraging, how they behave themselves, the things that they're teaching, they don't stand up to the cross or the reality of Jesus. And that's really what Paul is going to bring up in his example, is his example exemplifies the reality of Jesus, the reality of the cross, and the reality of what it really looks like to really be devoted to the cross. And remember, Paul had invested more into this church than any other group of Christians. So how is it that an apostle like Paul, who wasn't neglecting to teach the things that he even talks about in this chapter, you know, I have on the board here that Paul had always focused on these issues. In 1 Corinthians 1 through 4, the issues he tackles in this chapter are the issues he began with in 1 Corinthians. He mentions in chapter 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, that while he was among them, he determined to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. And he says he was among them in weakness and fear and much trembling because he didn't want them to trust in human wisdom or in the charismatic nature of people, but just in the purity and simplicity of the gospel. And when he wrote that in 1 Corinthians, he's referencing the fact that he was aware from the beginning, before he ever wrote that letter, that this was a group of Christians that particularly struggled with pride. And so his way of teaching them, his way of behaving among them, he was always aware that they were going to struggle with pride. And then writing 1 Corinthians, again, he started the letter with 4 chapters focused on this very issue. So again, how is it that Paul had focused so much on these issues, and yet here they persist? And not only are they persisting, they're at a tipping point. Where in verse 4, now they are at a point where they are considering making a bigger step away from the truth and exchanging the truth for something else. How does this happen? And I think this is really the issue. You know, Paul could address these things again and again and again. But this is about the way that the Corinthians are thinking. So in verse 3, Paul's worried that their minds will be seduced from the sincere and pure devotion to Christ. What I've seen again and again with brethren, and I've seen it in myself too. You know, I've shared with you many times that I went through a phase of my life when I was younger where I fell away from the Lord. And when you know the truth, and when there's a sense where you're convicted of the truth, you believe it, and you follow it, does dramatic change away from the truth or a dramatic shift in belief, does that just happen suddenly? Or is it a slow process where things have to be developed in your heart, where quiet, secretive decisions have to be made that no one else can see? You know, where dialogue is happening within, deep within the heart, that other people aren't privy to. You know, Paul had been addressing these things. He had been bold about these things. He had been clear about these things. But it was still an issue at Corinth. Because the problem is that oftentimes with these secretive issues of attitude or heart, you can talk to someone. You can say, hey, it kind of seems like there's a problem. Is everything okay? And if they're not willing to communicate, if they're not willing to be honest, okay, you know, I can try. I can try to initiate conversation. I can say I'm maybe noticing that there's a problem. But if you're not willing to talk, if you're not willing to open up about it, nothing's going to change. The idea is this: if I fail to confront a heart issue in myself or attitude problem, it's going to fester in subtlety, but it's going to grow viciously. And something I've grown to be convinced of is that this is a good thing. I think God sees what's within us. And when God sees that we are not dealing with a heart issue, we are not dealing with an attitude problem, God will allow that to manifest itself more clearly. And when we decide again, when it becomes more clear, I don't want to deal with this, I want to hold on to this, God allows it to take a step forward and become more clear and give us another opportunity. Are you going to address this? And when I choose not to, it escalates. And then all of a sudden, one day, I'm at a tipping point where I'm having a harder conversation, where I'm having to decide, do I even want to continue in the faith? Do I want to continue in the beliefs that I've been convinced of at one point? Again, these issues don't happen overnight. The Corinthians did not get here overnight. But now it's grown to be a lot more of a problem than it has been in the past. And now they're at a crossroads where Paul is having to have a much more forward conversation about this. And further, in chapter 12, if you look at verse 20, you know, Paul is worried that this is going to escalate into some pretty serious friction when he visits the church again. He is going to visit them again. And look at chapter 12, verse 20. For I fear that perhaps when I come, I will not find you to be what I want, and you will not find me to be what you want. As in, if they're going to keep their secrets, if they're going to continue hiding these issues, Paul is going to come and he's going to pry, and he's really going to find it out. So he says, perhaps there will be quarreling, jealousy, angry outbursts, selfish ambition, slander, gossips, arrogance, and disorder. I fear that when I come, my God will again humiliate me in your presence. And I will grieve for many who have sinned before and have not repented of the moral impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality with which they practiced. We need to have a healthier inner dialogue with ourselves. You know, we need to stop listening to what our heart feeds us without confronting things within ourselves with the truths of the gospel. You know, God equips us to have a healthier inner dialogue where we are dealing with the things within ourselves that endanger our faith and relationship with God. Again, where does this happen in verse 3? On the outside? Or in verse 3, does this happen on the inside? Satan works by changing the way we think. He works slowly, methodically, one small step at a time. Eventually, you're going to travel a mile, then 5, then 10. Next thing you know, you are so far away from the truth. You wonder how you traveled so far and got there. And that's where the Corinthians are. So 5 through 15, he's going to address more clearly what is the problem here and why is this a problem. Look at verses 5 through 15. Now, I consider myself in no way inferior to those super apostles. Now, I'm reading the Christian Standard Bible. The New American Standard and New King James and King James will say the most eminent apostles. The reason why my translation calls them super apostles is because this is meant to be tongue-in-cheek. In verse 13, he's going to address that these false teachers are actually calling themselves apostles. They're false apostles. They're boasting. They're trying to be impressive. And so, again, there's a harsh kind of sarcasm, a sharp sarcasm toned throughout this chapter. So, verse 5, Paul doesn't consider himself inferior to those super apostles, these guys who are trying to really make themselves sound super impressive. Verse 6, even if I am untrained in public speaking, which they've been slandering him for, I am certainly not untrained in knowledge. Indeed, we have in every way made that clear to you in everything. Or did I commit a sin by humbling myself so that you might be exalted? Because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge. I robbed other churches by taking pay from them to minister to you. When I was present with you and in need, I did not burden anyone, since the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied for my needs. I have kept myself and will keep myself from burdening you in any way. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be stopped in the region of Achaia. Why? Because I don't love you? God knows I do. But I will continue to do what I am doing in order to deny an opportunity to those who want to be regarded as our equals in what they boast about, as in these people who are trying to assert themselves as apostles when they aren't. Verse 13. Such people are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no great surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will be according to their deeds. You know, Paul calls this out, frankly. You know, there are some problems where you just really need to be really frank about it. We're tiptoeing around the issue, not calling it what it is, not addressing it as severe a problem as what it is really not helpful. And so Paul here at the end of the letter is very bold. These men, to put it frankly, they are false apostles. And maybe to put some different language on it to point out how severe this is in verse 15. When I say severe, you know, Paul is just trying to bring light to the reality. But he's saying their end will be according to their deeds. Because these guys are going to hell. You know, if they don't repent, if this is the course they stay on, you're following people who are going straight to hell. And you don't want to be a part of that. You don't want to participate in that. So the problem with these super apostles, you know, Paul's not pointing out all the different doctrines that they're teaching that are against the truth. What he's focusing on is their example. You know, just by nature of how they are presenting themselves to the Corinthians, how they are seducing them and trying to undermine Paul, the problem is they are misrepresenting and undermining the gospel. And it's so strange. Do you understand in verse 5 through 11? The Corinthians are upset with Paul because he wouldn't take their money. Isn't that weird? You know, he even says in verse 7, you know, you're treating it like I've sinned against you. Did I commit a sin because I humbled myself giving you the gospel without money? And so I want you to think, why would they be upset about this? You know, why would they be upset that Paul wasn't taking their money while he was among them? And I think working this out is very helpful. For one, Paul already explained this in 1 Corinthians 9. Paul already gave quite a long explanation in 1 Corinthians 9. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul explains to them why it was that he did not use his right to take money from the Corinthians, because he was trying to give them an example for them to follow and to show them that the gospel shouldn't be something you feel like you need to pay for. And that the Corinthians, by Paul being among them, this wasn't a give-and-take relationship where they're somehow indebted to Paul. You know, they don't owe him something by his presence among them. They don't owe him something because of him preaching the gospel to them. He already explained that to them. The problem is we're getting one side of a dialogue here, and so you kind of have to understand the implication of what the other side is saying. Notice verse 13, or rather verse 12. The Corinthians are putting pressure on him. You know, they're kind of seeing it as it's not a good thing that he didn't take their money. But in verse 12, do you realize what he's implying? The false apostles want the Corinthians' money. And it's even more important now that Paul doesn't take their money, because that makes it even more clear how different he is from the false teachers. Because the false teachers want the Corinthians' money. And so, to try to make it more palatable that they want the Corinthians' money, it seems like the false teachers, in big part, are the ones responsible for planting this seed in their mind that something's wrong with Paul for not taking their money. And I want you to think about this, because I think this is subtle but common. You know, Paul mentions in verse 9 he was in need among them. And he took money from other churches. So you imagine, Paul's among the Corinthians. He's clearly in need and they have money.
And they say, Paul, here, let us help you out, man. Like, let's, you know, just take this. And he says, no, I refuse. And they find out he took money from other churches. And they say, Paul, you're taking money from the Macedonians. Let us support you here. And as Paul is giving his time to them, sacrificing for them, preaching to them, he says, no, I refuse. I'm not going to take your money. He doesn't explain himself. He just refuses. Can you see at some point why I would feel like, why is he not taking our money? He's taking it from other people. And what I have seen in myself, and I've seen this in other people, that when pride is hidden in a desire to do good, Satan can twist that. When I want to do something good, but someone else says, no, I don't think that's good. Or, no, we're not going to do that. That can actually make people really bitter. I've seen that happen between brethren. Where someone may have an idea. Here's something that would be good for us to do, but maybe others aren't very motivated to want to do that, or just not very interested in it. The idea doesn't happen. You end up getting really upset. Why won't they let me help? I don't want people to accept my ideas. We had an instance recently where Phil Morgan, who came from Indiana, he actually didn't let us pay him for his time here. And we felt very principled. We need to pay Phil. He actually sent the check back to us. He refused. And you could think, like, why won't he take our money? You know, doesn't he understand, you know, the principle that we feel indebted to him? I think Phil was imitating Paul's example here and trying to show, you know, it's at his expense. It's simply grace. We've got to be really careful, guys. I think this is a really subtle way that I've seen Satan work among brethren and in me, where when pride is hidden in feeling indebted to someone, you've done something for me, well, I got to give back to you. You got to let me do something for you. And if they don't allow it, you can get really upset about it. Or you want to help in some way, but you're not allowed to help. Or maybe the help you want to give isn't what the person you want to help thinks is helpful. And you can get really bitter about it. Why won't they let me help? Why are they not responding the way I want them to respond? Satan can cultivate strife through that. It's bizarre. Things that are intended to be good. You know, both parties even having good intentions. Paul's just trying to serve the Corinthians. The Corinthians just want to give Paul money. Why is this causing such a problem? It seems so ridiculous. But that's how Satan works. It's pride. And pride can be hidden in some very surprising places. We've got to be super careful about how our attitude is toward brethren, especially towards difficult brethren. Brethren whose view of things is very different from ours. Brethren who may have a different perspective on what's helpful or what should be done in a given situation. We have to be really on guard in those kind of situations. I know it seems really strange, but Paul was a difficult brother for the Corinthian church. And because Paul, as strange as it sounds, was a difficult brother for the Corinthians, even though he was like a father to them in the gospel, even though he poured himself into them, they were getting upset with Paul. They had about enough of Paul. And when these other people came in and started undermining Paul, they were eating it up. And you have to think, how could they do that? Here's the irony. They're suspicious of Paul. But Paul's been boasting about the Corinthian church to other churches. Go back to the end of chapter 7, verse 16. I think this is a passive way that Paul is trying to convict the Corinthians. When he writes chapter 7, he obviously knows these other things that are going on that he gets into detail about in chapter 11. How does Paul feel about the Corinthians in chapter 7, verse 16? Knowing that they're suspicious of him, knowing that they have these ridiculous things that they're upset at him about, he said, I rejoice that I have complete confidence in you. You know, Paul could be bitter against the Corinthians. How could you guys, when I've spent so much time with you, when I've invested so much for you, when I've had nothing but good intentions, how could you treat me this way? Paul doesn't feel that way because it's not about him. It's just about the gospel. Paul gives an example in the Corinthian church here in this letter of how to respond to difficult situations with brethren. You know, they're upset with Paul for reasons that he can defend himself on. They're not justifiable. And yet Paul is not upset with the Corinthians, even though he has reason, justifiable reason, to have a problem with them. And that leads us to chapter 11, verse 16, where again, Paul, it's like it takes him so long to get there to his resume. He's just so embarrassed to have to do this. Again, it's like he's using the format of the false teachers, but it's with the opposite content. So he begs them to tolerate his foolishness and boasting when you see how embarrassed he is, and yet the false teachers, I think, were very freely, very forward in their boasting. Verse 16, I repeat, let no one consider me a fool, but if you do, at least accept me as a fool so that I can also boast a little. Again, the other side of this dialogue is these false teachers are very freely boasting, trying to impress the Corinthians. Verse 17, what I am saying in this matter of boasting, I don't speak as the Lord would, but as it were, foolishly. Since many boast according to the flesh, I will also boast. For you, being so wise, gladly put up with fools. In fact, you put up with it if someone enslaves you, if someone exploits you, if someone takes advantage of you, if someone is arrogant toward you, if someone slaps you in the face. I say this to our shame. We have been too weak for that. And in this, he's referencing these false apostles, that they're, again, eating it up. But whatever respect anyone dares to boast, I am talking foolishly, I also dare. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. And pause. It seems like a point of their boasting is their heritage, their background. You know, these are Israelite guys. They're Jews. You know, they're familiar with the law and God's word. Well, verse 23, this is where Paul starts going in a very different direction than what the false teachers would. Are they servants of Christ? I'm talking like a madman. I'm a better one. With far more labors, many more imprisonments, far worse beatings, many times near death. 5 times I received 40 lashes minus one from the Jews, the maximum penalty in the law, besides death. Verse 25, 3 times I was beaten with rods, once a stoning. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I have spent a night and a day in the open sea. On frequent journeys, I faced dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my people, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers at sea, and dangers among false brethren. Toil and hardship. Many sleepless nights, hunger and thirst, often without food, cold and without clothing. Not to mention other things. And this is where I think he's saying in verse 28, you know, these are small in comparison to there is the daily pressure on me, my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation? If boasting is necessary, I will boast about my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is blessed forever, knows I am not lying. In Damascus, a ruler under King Aretas guarded the city of Damascus in order to arrest me. So I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands. So although Paul is horribly embarrassed and ashamed that he has to do this, he gives a resume. And again, I think his resume is so opposite to what these false teachers were boasting in, it would just be humiliating to read this letter aloud in the church. With the attitude of the Corinthians and the false teachers present. One way to think, what didn't Paul boast in here? Paul didn't boast in how many people he's baptized. Paul didn't boast in how many preaching appointments he has, how many gospel meetings per year that he has lined up. Paul didn't boast in how many churches he started and planted, how many books he's written, how many letters he's written. Paul boasted in how much he's lost, how much he gives, how much he suffers. I'm going to think, how should this change our perspective? You know, Paul's intention in writing this, and I think this is the common view of this section, it's easy to look at this and disassociate from Paul and think, what a hero. Never measure up. This guy's a superhero. Unbelievable. And I'll argue that is not the reason Paul wrote this. And I think that's what he's afraid of. I think Paul fears that that is the result of boasting, is you start impressing people, you start getting put on a pedestal, and that's why he's so embarrassed. He ends the letter saying, this isn't about me, this is about you. This is about you changing your perspective, changing the way you're thinking. I'll argue that Paul brings up this list to change our thinking. So I think the question we're to ask is, how should this change our perspective? I realize Paul dealt with these things specifically because of preaching the gospel. And again, I think it's tempting to disassociate because Well, I'm not being stoned for preaching the gospel. I'm not being shipwrecked traveling to preach the gospel. But I think there's a principle here. We're just too scared of everything. We're too worried about everything. We get too upset about inconveniences. We get too upset when someone doesn't do something the way we want them to do it. We get too upset when someone doesn't handle something the way we want them to handle it. We're too upset when we're not treated the way we want to get treated. When circumstances don't turn out the way we plan. When things aren't as comfortable as we wish they could be or should be in our minds. When things aren't as easy as we want them to be. When things don't go the way we plan them to go. You know, when you read this life, when you read Paul's list, was he living a life that seemed to be going to plan? Where things were turning out the way he might hope they would turn out? We need to stop feeling sorry for ourselves. I know that sounds harsh. I think what Paul is doing is showing the real power of the gospel. That the greater our struggles, the greater the opportunity for the grace of God to work. If you look at chapter 12, look at verse 9 and 10. So Paul is still building his argument. He makes more definitive points in chapter 12. And here's where he gets to a conclusive statement. 12 verse 9, after he talks about this thorn in the flesh, he says, "He said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness.'" That's God talking to Paul. When Paul prayed that his circumstance would get more comfortable, that a painful thing would stop in his life. And then he says, "Therefore, I will most gladly boast all the more about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may reside in me. So I take pleasure in weaknesses." When he says weakness, he means times where he's stuck. He's in trouble. Again, he doesn't know what to do. Things are hard. He's trapped. With weaknesses, insults. When he's not treated good, when people insult him, when people disregard him, they trample over him, they overlook him. Hardships, persecutions, and difficulties for the sake of Christ, for when I am weak, then I am strong. What's the power of the gospel? What's the purpose of the gospel? The gospel equips me to deal with life's daily struggles, to deal with problems, to handle frustrating things differently. Things that would naturally discourage me. Things that hinder my motivation, my love, my affection, my sincerity, my willingness to invest more into people, to give more to others. The gospel equips me through those things to thrive. And not just continue on, but to abound. The reality is, the more difficult our lives are, the more grace can abound in our lives. That's the point of chapter 11 and chapter 12. Are you facing a difficult time in your life? Are you facing a situation where you wish things would get better, where things were different than they are? That life could just be a little bit easier to work through? What is the power of the gospel? The gospel's power is in cultivating relentless grace as we face relentless adversity. There's a brother I'm close to who's been having a series of unfortunate events happen to him for over a year, and he continues to have increasingly difficult things happen to him. And he told me in a FaceTime video study recently, "This is the worst year of my life." And we went on to thank God. Because of how the gospel equips us to think differently about the things that we don't anticipate, the things we wish were different. You know, Jesus was adaptable. As impressive as Paul's resume here, as impressive as his resume is here, doesn't hold a candle to Jesus. You know, Jesus' life was a life of interruption. It was a life of inconvenience. It was a life of discomfort and sacrifice. It was a life of giving relentlessly, being overlooked and neglected, set aside, ignored. How did Jesus maintain contentment and focus? He gives us the keys to a different way of seeing things and working through things. And what Paul is exemplifying here is he's in this letter already talked about the great power of the gospel, not just in theory as it relates to Jesus, but in reality as it affects us. The gospel changes how we view circumstances in life that make us suffer to a point of frustration and discouragement and despair. And when we focus on God through faith in those moments, it changes our perspective of everything. And what Paul is inviting the Corinthians to do in this letter is to change their perspective, to see the gospel more clearly, to see people differently, to see themselves differently, and especially to see the struggles of life in a radically different way. If they would do this, they'll deal with the false teachers, they'll deal with the issues in their church, and the church will grow and thrive, and Paul will not have to micromanage the issues that they're facing. And that's where we'll stop the lesson. Appreciate your patience as we worked through that chapter. It's such a challenging chapter, there's just no way to give proper justice to, if you'll allow me to say it this way, the mic drop of chapter 11 here. As again, I think this is meant to be extraordinarily embarrassing for both the Corinthian church, where they've allowed themselves to get, and what they've allowed themselves to tolerate in these boasting, arrogant men, these false teachers. If you'll pray with me, we'll say a prayer for these things, and afterwards, if there are any needs in your relationship with God, we would appeal to you to bring that forward at the time of the invitation song. But before that, let's pray.